of this verse is that Jesus is the conquering servant, and His people are incredibly blessed through His work. You're going to see that He is the victorious servant. And we are blessed, we His people are blessed because of the work that He has done. Look with me at verse 12 of Isaiah 53. Therefore, that therefore is based upon everything that has been written prior to this section. Therefore, because He has been victorious, I will divide Him a portion with the many. And then it's parallel. Do you see that? It's kind of repeating the same thing. And He shall divide the spoil with the strong. So you have the many and the strong. There's a parallel there. He explains why. He gives a threefold reason why. Because He poured out His soul to death, He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many. Now notice all of those three things that are mentioned are all in the past tense, are they not? That He did these things. He poured, He was numbered, and He bore. But then the last verse, the last section, talks about what He presently does. He makes intercession. So let's look at all of these. First of all, we see that the servant is rewarded. The servant is rewarded for what He has done. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. We see here the glory of the servant. Psalm 2:8 speaks of this and saying, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Do you see that? That the rule of Christ is the reward. That is the glory of what He has gained. People in this world, they long for power. They long for these things. They long to rule over places. And sometimes they're content with where they are ruling, but they want to expand and grow it even larger and larger. But all of those people, all people, their rule comes to an end because of death. But with Christ, it's actually through His death and resurrection that His kingdom expands, that His rule takes place. This was something that Christ sought. The Lord has hardwired us, right? We have to do hard things, don't we, sometimes? You have to do hard things, but you generally do hard things because in the end, there's a good result. That's just a normal fact of life, right? Hard work brings about good spoil, brings about good stuff. That's what's going to motivate you tomorrow morning to wake up and go to work, right? You want to get paid. You want something. You know, what motivates you for a goal? It's to have the joy of the successful project that you're doing, whatever it may be. Well, the Lord, because we are made in His image, Jesus is like that as well. I want you to see something. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, He tells us that one of the ways that we are to persevere is that we are to look to Jesus. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And notice how it says the next phrase, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Do you see that? He said, I saw the joy on the other side of the cross. I saw the joy, the glory that would be given to me. And because I saw that, that's why I endured the cross. Why do we endure difficult things? Is because we see the blessing on the other side. Christ saw the glory, which makes anything that we ever do pale in comparison. But He saw the joy. And so He endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why he endured, saw the glory that would follow. He saw this, that he would be glorified. Philippians 2, 8 through 11, I'm not going to read the whole thing. But it states that Jesus became a man and took human form. The reason that he did this and became obedient to death was because eventually God would highly exalt him and give on him a name that is above every name. It is above every name. It isn't even equal to every name. It is above every name. And that name is Jesus. It's not some mysterious name that we don't know what it is. It is the name Jesus. This name Jesus, it takes on a new meaning. It takes on a new meaning when he comes again. After his work, it takes a new meaning. After his resurrection, it takes a greater meaning. But when he comes and rules, his name will be even something greater. Now, isn't it true that people use Jesus as a curse word? Right? You've heard people use that. You've heard people exclaim. By the way, just pause for a second. Isn't that very weird? I mean, it's weird. You know, you don't hear people say, oh, Buddha, right? Oh, Muhammad, ow. But they use Jesus' name. Well, let me tell you what, there's coming a day when those lips that cursed his name will say his name, but they will say it in bowing reverence and submission. So Jesus is given a name that is bestowed upon him. It's a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now there's this section here, this little section, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I just want you to see how rich it is, okay? This victory that Jesus has, it really is, it's multifaceted. The first aspect, or the first way that we can read it, this section, is the way that it is written and translated right here. I'm reading from the ESV, and I think most of the translations follow it. As we read it here, the victor shares his spoils with the many and with the strong. In other words, because of the victory that Jesus has, he goes and gathers all of the spoil, all of the blessings that he gets, and he shares it with all of his people. He is bringing us along and gives that to us. Do we not see this aspect? For instance, in 2 Timothy 2:12, where it says, if we endure, and there's that perseverance, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that sharing in the riches and the glory of Christ? I mean, I can't even imagine that. But it's glorying in the greatest way that I could think about that or illustrate that maybe is you have two very successful parents who are able to provide their children who didn't do anything to deserve it, they were just born of those parents, and they get to share all of the blessings that their parents have come about and give them. And that's how it is with us, with Christ. But because of what Christ has done for us, we will be able to share in all of the blessings, all of the things that he has provided with us. But there's another aspect that helps us to see that it's not just giving of the glory or sharing in the glory with these spoils, whatever those are, but rather that we ourselves are Christ's spoils. That we, the many and the strong, are actually the spoils. Irish, Hebrew, and Old Testament scholar Alec Motyer. He's now with the Lord. I'm not going to read this in an Irish accent, but here's what he says, a godly man, again, now with the Lord. But he says, it cannot be that this servant who will prosper with a threefold exaltation, back in Isaiah 52:13, before whom kings are stunned into silence, chapter 52, verse 14, who is alive from the dead and the executor of the Lord's plans will, in the event, share supreme place with any other. See, what he's saying here is, he's saying, no, that's not what this passage is saying. He's not saying that we are going to share in the exact same place as with Christ. You remember, you go back to chapter 52. Really, Isaiah 53 starts back in 52. And you look and it says, beginning in verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of his children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. You see the victorious, glorious Christ there? How the kings will not be able to open their mouths against him. And so what Motyer here is saying is that glory he will not share with any. That is reserved for him and for him alone. And so what he says is the translation, the Hebrew text, can actually be read this way. Therefore, I will apportion to him the many, and the strong he will apportion as spoil. In other words, what he is saying here is that God's people themselves are the spoil that Christ gains. And you think about that. You want to feel loved. You want to think of yourself as loved. You want to think of yourself as valued. That Christ gave himself for us, and that we don't gain spoil with him, but we are his beloved treasure. John 6:37 alludes to this. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me. Do you see that? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So there, God has a people. Jesus has a people. And he goes and he rescues them. He saves them. As rotten as we are, as rebellious as we are, he saves us. We are his spoil. And yet we do reign with him. I don't know what all that's going to look like, but it's going to be good. It's going to be glory. It's going to be something greater than you can ever imagine. And all of this happens and leads us to the first point, that we must recognize Christ as the conqueror. Christ is not a weakling. He's not effeminate. He is the conquering Christ. And he comes and he's a good king. And he's a generous king. And he's a mighty king. And he's a victorious king. And we need to see him this way. And we need to recognize this. But what has he done that makes him the conquering servant? What gives him this blessing? Well, it is his past and present work. Isaiah writes of this. First of all, we see the servant's past work. What has he done? What is already in the past? Now, in Isaiah's time, again, this was written 700 years before Christ even came. Everything was in the future, but yet it is so sure to happen, it is written as if it's in the past. A prophetic past. is what they would refer to it as. Notice that it says, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. He poured out his soul to death, the very first thing it says. This is him voluntarily giving, pouring himself out. You see this allusion given as offerings. Paul even uses that in Ephesians of pouring himself out as a drink offering to God. Pouring himself, voluntarily giving of himself. Psalm 22, which has many messianic allusions to it, read it this week. Psalm 22 says, I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. You see, he was poured out. He voluntarily gave himself. This was not something he was forced to do. It was something that he did on his own. It was done because of his love, his desire to redeem his people. But not only was he poured out, but he was also numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors. Now here we see something that's interesting, that word transgressors. To transgress means to break, to go over something. It's taking a law and it is breaking it. And so here he is numbering himself with them. Isaiah was very well known in giving the prophecy of the very people that he was with. He was not with large amounts of people that loved God and kept his commandments. He was a prophet himself who was a sinner, and his lips were unclean, and he was going to a rebellious people. In chapter 1, in his very beginning of his prophecy, here's what he says. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Do you see what he says? The Lord himself says, I brought up this people. These Jews, I brought them up. I was a father to them. I provided for them. And when they got old, they rebelled against me. You know what that looks like, don't you? If you don't know it in your own household, go to any store where there's a candy aisle or there's a toy section. And what do you see? You see a mom or a dad rushing through trying to get stuff, and the kid wants something. And he says, I want to go to the toy aisle. And the mother says, you can't go. We don't have time. Get in the cart. And the child says, no. Now, at that point, you want to become that child's parent, don't you? Right? You want to say, listen, I'll give you cover to correct this child. But you understand what rebellion is, where the parent says something and the child says no, defiantly no. Isn't that what has been done to God, where we have told him no? He has said, live this way. And we said, no, I don't want to live that way. Obey this. No, I want to do this. No, I'm going to do what I want to do. Jesus actually quotes this exact verse where he says that he is numbered among the transgressors in Luke 22, 37. Jesus says this, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what it is written about me has its fulfillment. That's found in Luke 22, 37. I encourage you this afternoon, go home, you read Luke 22, You start back in verse 35, you kind of see what's going on, and you look at the context, and you're going to be a little bewildered about how does that even fit in. Don't do it now. I see some of you already turning now. but it's really fascinating. It will make you think, Lord, why did you say that here? But we'll look at that when we're almost to that point in going through the Gospel of Luke. We'll get there. But what Jesus is saying here in being numbered with the transgressors is he's saying, I'm being identified with the transgressors. When you see the transgressors, there I am. I'm with them. I'm one of them. Just like when Jesus was baptized, he wasn't baptized because he had sinned. He was identifying himself with his people. And here he says, I am numbering myself. I'm identifying myself with the transgressors. That's us. It says also that he bore the sin of many. See, he actually accomplished his work. He was effective in his work. It's not some sort of a possibility that's out there. But when he actually bore their sin, he actually bore their sin. That's why we say he bore the sin of his people. It actually was taken away. If he bore the sin of every single person, then that means everybody's sin is atoned for. But he says he bore the sin of many. Those are his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which Lloyd quoted today. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin. See, he didn't do it for his own. He had no sin. He knew no sin. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange. It's the great exchange. Where he takes our dirty, rotten, filthy clothes and exchanges it. So that now we are clean. We stand before him cleansed. And it's effective because Colossians 1:13 to 14 tells us that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But I want you to see this. Peter, someone who was no stranger to God's grace, said this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't say just that Jesus bore our sins. That's something that is a state. That's something where you're in this state, okay, where you are justified. But see, there's some practicality that needs to come out of that, isn't there? Right? Let me back up. When you get married, you don't just get married and say, all right, well, we're married. Hope you have a good life. Do you? When you used to be single, you lived a certain way, did you not? Right? You men, when you were single, I'm just speaking of a little bit personal. When you were single, you decorated where you lived a certain way, did you not? And when you got married, that changed. Remember one time I tried to turn our pantry into a bookshelf, an area where I stored all my theological books. That changed. It made perfect sense to me. I had a lot of books. And you know what are important to me? Books. But so is food. You see, you can't just be married and say, well, that's it. No, you take on a whole new commitment. Now there are all kinds of things that change. There are practical things that change. things that you used to do, maybe before you did crazy things. You know, oh, I live for adventure. I go skydiving. Now, I bought a tree stand one time from a guy. Okay, it was one of those climbing tree stands. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. But it was a climber, and the guy said this. He goes, "Well, I got married and I have a kid now, so I'm not allowed, or it's not wise for me to do that anymore." There are a lot of people that get hurt using those climbers. Okay? And so he basically was like, I have other responsibilities now. I can't do that anymore. You see, when you come to Christ, it's not just, oh, I come to Christ, you take away my sin. Notice what Peter says. For he has, when it says, for he himself bore our sins on his body on a tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see that? When you come to Christ, now you're saying, I have to die to sin. I have to die to it. Not just say, oh, I don't like it. No, I have to die to it. The old term was this, mortification. Mortification. Killing it. You've heard people say that. You better kill sin or it'll be killing you. Okay? Well, you need to actively fight against it. And he says, and you need to live to righteousness. Live to righteousness. Live and seek to obey God. And he says, by his wounds you've been healed. And so that's our application. That's our point number two, that we need to die to sin and live to righteousness. Die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, it's Christ's work that accomplishes this for us, but yet sometimes we refuse to do this, do we not? Like the Israelites of old who were taken out of Israel. And what did they do? God's providing for them. And what did they do? Look, we want to go back. We want to go back. I can't understand that. But then in my spiritual life, sometimes that's exactly what I'm trying to do. Go back. We hold on to our stubbornness. We hold on to our pride. We hold on to our own wisdom. We desire the world. We love our lying tongue. We love our boastful self. We love our lusts. And so, while all the while God has promised to give us freedom in Christ, we sometimes will, instead of dying to sin and living to righteousness, we will die to righteousness and live to sin. We need to not get those two mixed up. But we do. So does that mean, oh my, now I'm not living the right way, so what hope do I have? Well, that's where we come in the very last verse. Jesus doesn't leave us hopeless. Isaiah tells us that's the past work of what he has done. But look at the present. Look at the present work of what Christ has done. He says, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Look at the present work, the servant's present work. He makes intercession for the transgressors. He makes intercession for us. What does this mean to intercede? Let me give a few examples here. You know that in the Old Testament, Moses was a prophet, but there was going to come a greater prophet than Moses, namely Jesus, right? So what Moses did was really, really good, but he wasn't perfect. There was going to come one who was going to do what he did, only better and greater. Moses goes up to get the law from God. And it's actually the very first written word of God. The very first written word of God was not written by Moses in Genesis or Job or whatever. The very first written word of God was written by God himself with his own finger on those tablets. And Moses goes up and he's up there for a long time, right? And the people start wondering, what in the world is he doing up there? What's going on? And the people start getting antsy. And the people start getting antsy. They're starting to, we don't know what's going on. And Aaron is feeling the pressure. You know, he's feeling the pressure from the people. Have you ever noticed that? People start getting antsy, and then they start putting pressure. And then the leaders, they start to crumble. oh, well, I'm going to make you a golden calf. So give me all the stuff that you got. And they make this golden calf. And he said, behold, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And Moses comes down and he sees this. He breaks the tablets, grinds it up, makes them drink it. I mean, he's angry. And you know who else is angry? The Lord. Because you know what God had just done for these people? He just delivered them literally from the most powerful force on the planet. And he made them look like fools. And he delivers them. And he gives them freedom. And he gives them all these blessings. And so when Moses comes down, the Lord speaks to him. And here's what he says. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses interceded for them. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them on the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. That was his plea. And it says, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on this people. That's intercession. And that's intercession that Christ does for us when you and I are stiff-necked people and we sin against God. Oh, we are to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness, but when we're stiff-necked and we go to him, Christ pleads on our behalf. He goes to the Father and says, no, I bore his sin. I bore her transgressions. Because of what I have done, I have taken the payment. No, Lord, don't consume them. Keep them. Keep them because of the promise that I have made them. This is what he does on our behalf. Aren't you glad that you have him to intercede for you? See, I can't intercede for you like that. No other person, I can pray for you, but I can't intercede for you like that. And that is exactly what Jesus did. Just like when Peter denied him, Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me, but I have prayed for you that your faith will continue. You see, we know that we are called to live holy and righteously and blamelessly, but when we repent, we know we have Christ interceding for us. That's in your Going Deeper questions in 1 John 2, 1 to 2. Let me give you a verse to meditate on this week. Hebrews 7, 25. I've been thinking a lot about this verse, and just read it slowly, just think about it. Meditate on it. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always. He is truly greater than Moses. And so we need to point number 3, we need to draw near to Christ daily. This is what we do when we strive to die to sin and live to righteousness, but we fail. We draw near to Christ in repentance. Romans 8:34 says this, and with this we close. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So as we prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's table, confess to the Lord. Confess your sin. Don't hide it. He knows. Don't bear grudges. Give it up. Confess your sin to the Lord. He will intercede for you before the Father. What a great servant Jesus is, in whom we place our trust. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we rejoice in who you are and what you have done for us in sending your Son Jesus to be a propitiation for our sins. As we observe this table now, Lord, may it be truly a means by which we draw closer to you, that we recognize what you have done for us, but we also recognize that you will come again. In Christ's name I pray. I'm going to ask the men to come forward for the Lord's table.